Why was it that Jesus was born to Mary, the wife of Joseph, instead of to Sarah, the wife of Abraham? Have you ever thought about that question? I mean, it's an interesting question, and I think quite revealing. I mean, after all, God made a promise to Abraham that from his offspring would come blessing to all nations. So why couldn't Jesus, the Son of God, have been born then and there? I mean, why did God wait over 1,800 years after that promise before sending his Son into the world? I mean, why go through the whole history of Israel and all the mess that it seems to be from time to time found in the Old Testament before bringing the fulfillment of that promise that he had made to Abraham? That's a good question. And the best answer, it seems to me, is that God had much to teach us in preparation for the coming of Christ. He needed to reveal something of his own holy character and something of our own sinful nature before the message of the gospel could be understood. Somehow he had to inculcate this within a people to establish the categories within which Christ's saving work could have its meaning. Only then, in what Paul says, in the fullness of time, was the world ready to receive what God had to offer. I mean, think about it. After all, what could a man being crucified by the Romans possibly mean without the categories of God's holiness and his wrath against sin and without the notions of sacrifice and atonement? How could the significance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead be understood without the hope that God would redeem his fallen creation and overcome sin and death? And how could the gospel be understood as a message for the whole world without an understanding that there is one God who created all things and who rules forever? Now, there is a sense in which the world was simply not ready to receive a Savior at the time of Abraham, and the creation of the nation of Israel and God's revelation of his holy law through the prophets to them was an essential prerequisite for the fuller revelation of himself through his Son. And you know, it's Jesus himself who leads us to this conclusion. After his resurrection, when he appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus, Jesus rebuked them for not understanding what had happened before their very eyes. "How foolish you are," he said, "and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And when you read the Gospels, you see the many ways that Jesus and the Gospel writers allude to the Old Testament when trying to communicate what was now taking place in Christ. And you see, they didn't just cite specific prophecies that predict, for example, his birth in Bethlehem, though they do that. No, they also drew attention to the many people and events and institutions of Israel that pointed forward to what Jesus came to be and do. Where Israel, for example, after the Exodus from Egypt, went into the desert and they sinned against God, failing to be faithful. Jesus, after his baptism, went into the desert and proved faithful when he was tempted. Where Moses gave the law saying, "Thus says the Lord," Jesus gave the true interpretation of the law saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Where King David ruled over the nation, Jesus exercised his authority even over the demons, and the wind and the seas obeyed him. And in Israel, the temple in Jerusalem was the place where God met with his people. But Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." And John tells us the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus himself was the true temple where God was now making himself present in the world. Now you could go on and on with all kinds of connections like this. Jesus himself spawned this new way of thinking about the Old Testament, and the apostles just expanded on it. The first Christians lived with a conscious awareness that God had so worked through the history of Israel that Israel's story was full of pointers, often called types, that prefigure some aspect of the person and work of Christ, and so shed light on who he was and what he has done. It was all a part of God's perfect plan, unfolding in the fullness of time. Over and over, the Gospel of Matthew, for example, refers to events in the life of Jesus and said, "This fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophets," referring to something in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul often refers to the gospel message as according to the Scriptures and as promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. But it is in this letter to the Hebrews that we've been studying the last couple of months that this tying together of the Old Testament with what has now been revealed in Jesus is most emphasized. In all sorts of ways, the Old Testament looked forward to something to come. The Old Testament provided the categories through which to understand and to appreciate what has now been revealed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And for Hebrews, this is especially true of the entire sacrificial system given to Moses in the law by God as the means by which he was to be worshipped. Yahweh, the Lord God, had revealed himself as a holy God. He was the ultimate standard of what is good and evil, what is right and wrong, and his law set forth the righteousness that he demanded of his people. But because of our fallenness, our moral corruption, our captivity to the power of sin, that law also revealed our own guilt. It showed us our own unworthiness to come into God's presence. And it displayed the fact that it was a dangerous thing for a sinful human being to come into contact with the fiery holiness of a righteous God. But God, in his mercy, his grace provided a way. He appointed certain men as mediators, receiving the atoning sacrifices ordained by the law and offering them on the altar to the Lord on behalf of the people. This was the means by which sinful people could come into the presence of a holy God. And the author to this letter to the Hebrews tells us that all that sacrificial system set forth, with its various animal sacrifices offered on behalf of the people by the priest and especially by the high priest, all of that now finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our great high priest. He is all that the high priest of the Old Testament pointed us to. Five times the author of this letter of Hebrews has affirmed this fact. Chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Chapter 5, verse 10. He was designated by God to be a high priest. And finally, in chapter 6, verse 20, he has become a priest forever. Jesus is our great high priest. This is a major theme of this letter. And it's interesting that it's only in Hebrews that Jesus is referred to as a high priest at all. He is the one to whom the Old Testament priesthood pointed. Those priests were but a type, a shadow of the reality that was to come. But there is one question that would immediately come to mind to any Jew who was considering this message. How could this Jesus of Nazareth, how could he be our high priest? For every high priest, they all knew, had to come from the tribe of Levi. But it's well known, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Nothing was ever said about a priest coming from the tribe of Judah. So how could this be? Well, the answer given by Hebrews is this. Jesus was a priest, but not in the line of Levi. No, he was a different kind of priest. He was a kind of priest also found in God's revelation of his purposes in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus was a kind of priest that the Old Testament itself suggests was superior to the priesthood that comes from Levi. Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Ah, Melchizedek. Why, of course, you say, that explains it. Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. But who in the world is Melchizedek? You say, well, somehow I must have missed that week in Sunday school. I've never heard of Melchizedek. Well, three times already in the letter, our author has mentioned this guy, and then he's gone off in another direction. And in our 8 weeks of study of this letter, I've yet to say a word about him. And some of you may be wondering if I was just going to let him slip by altogether. Certainly not. For in chapter 7, our author, after teasing us a bit, finally addresses this subject head on. Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So, who is Melchizedek? Well, the first thing I want you to be very clear about is that through the readings we had earlier of Genesis 14, 17 to 20, and Psalm 110, verse 4, you now know all there is to know about this figure, Melchizedek. You've been given an extensive and complete and exhaustive course on this man. There is no more. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, and anywhere else that he is mentioned in ancient or modern literature is simply a comment on those two passages from the Bible. Now, this is very important. For what you have read from Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 is also all that our author of Hebrews knew about Melchizedek. But being deeply convinced of the divine inspiration of Scripture, he knew that everything that was revealed was important, and in fact, what wasn't revealed was important also. Now, I want you to see how this works out. First, what does the Bible say about this mystery man, Melchizedek? Well, in chapter 7, verse 2 of Hebrews, the author comments that his name is interesting. His name, Melchizedek, means in Hebrew, king of righteousness. Melchizedek. Zedek is righteous. Also, as the king of Salem, he's described as, Salem being a shortened form of Jerusalem. Salem comes reflects the Hebrew word for shalom, which means peace. So he was also not only a king of righteousness, he was a king of peace. Now that in itself is impressive. But notice that in verse 1 of chapter 7, the author says he was also a priest of God Most High. Again, reflecting Genesis 14. This king was also the very first priest ever mentioned in the Bible. And so he was a royal priest. So Melchizedek combined the political with the religious leadership of his people, of his clan, his tribe. And that's not the pattern that we find in Israel. Now, in Israel, the roles of the king and the priest were always kept separate. In Melchizedek, they're combined in one person. And then two facts about this encounter with Abraham that Melchizedek has are mentioned here. When Abraham meets Melchizedek, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and then Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth of the spoils of war that he had just won. But now notice what our author observes is not said about Melchizedek. First, there's no mention in the Genesis story about Melchizedek's ancestry. He simply appears unannounced with no introduction in the narrative. In verse 3, we read of Hebrews 7 that he was without father or mother, without genealogy. Now, this is important simply because every other major character in the Old Testament comes with an account of his or her family history. That's always important in describing a character in the story. But it's not found here. No mention of father, mother, no genealogy when it comes to Melchizedek. And second, nowhere in the Genesis story or anywhere else is there any record of the birth of this man, or of his death, or of the cessation of his ministry? Without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he, Melchizedek, remains a priest forever. Like the Son of God. Notice he's not claiming that Melchizedek was the Son of God, that is, Jesus come in some pre-incarnate state. No, he was like the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. Now let's go on. Verse 4 of chapter 7. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Abraham, the friend of God, the father of the people of God, the patriarch of Israel. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth. And then, as we said, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. But as everyone knows, verse 7, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. And so in the Bible, Isaac blesses his son Jacob, Jacob blesses his children, so it goes. And to give someone a blessing expresses a position of superiority, of power. Yet here, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, obviously a sign of his superiority. Not only his superiority over Abraham, our author wants us to know, but also over Abraham's posterity, especially over his great-grandson Levi, the father of the priesthood, who in a sense was still in the body of his father Abraham. So Melchizedek is an extremely exalted person. So with this in mind, what was our author supposed to think when he's reading through his Bible and he comes to Psalm 110? Now, Psalm 110 was clearly a messianic psalm. It refers to the Messiah who's to come. In fact, Jesus himself quoted this psalm, pointing to his own status. Now, this psalm begins with King David saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, come and sit at my feet." And so Jesus asked, who is this second person here? The one whom David calls his Lord. He's clearly a royal figure. Verse 2 speaks of him ruling in the midst of his enemies. And of this exalted royal figure, whom David himself calls Lord, we read, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Not a priest like Levi, but a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this was written some 500 years after the institution of the Levitical priesthood, when Moses received the law of God on Mount Sinai, and under the law, all the priests were to be of the tribe of Levi, through the line of his great-grandson Aaron. And establishing that proper ancestry that went back to Aaron was a necessary requirement for anyone who would be the high priest in Israel. But look at Melchizedek. Nothing is said about his ancestry at all. And when our author says that he was without father or mother, he wasn't implying that he was some biological anomaly, an angel in disguise, or some pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. No, he's simply saying that his ancestry was unknown, and that in the Genesis account, his ancestry was unimportant. This means that the priesthood represented by Melchizedek wasn't based on the externals of genealogy. It was based on a direct appointment by God. And a man even of the dignity of Abraham recognized Melchizedek's exalted position. You see, this is a different kind of priesthood than is found in the priesthood inaugurated by Moses' brother Aaron. And so in Psalm 110, written some 350 years after the giving of the law, when we read of the promise of one who would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, we and our author here have to ask, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and on a basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. You see, deeply embedded in this narrative of Genesis was the picture of another kind of priesthood. It's a picture of a priesthood to come, a royal priesthood, an exalted priesthood, and a priesthood not based on ancestry in the line of Aaron. And he's telling us now that this priesthood has been fulfilled in God's Son, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is a priest, not based on his ancestry. No, he's from the tribe of Judah. Nothing is said by anyone that that tribe would serve on the altar, as it says in verse 13. No, Jesus Christ is a priest like Melchizedek, whose priesthood is based not on his ancestry, but on the quality of his life and his appointment to that priesthood by God himself. Which leads to another aspect of that priesthood of Melchizedek. As we said, nothing is ever said in the Bible about Melchizedek dying or about his priesthood coming to an end. As far as the biblical record goes, the priesthood of Melchizedek continues on into perpetuity, forever. And that points, you see, to what we see in Jesus Christ. What Melchizedek as a character in the story of Genesis only pictures for us, Jesus fulfills in fact. Because Jesus was raised from the grave. And so his life truly does go on forever. And because of that, his priestly ministry never ends. So Jesus is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 23 of our passage. Now there have been many of those Levitical priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. Aaron was the first priest, and he died. And Aaron was replaced by Eleazar, his son, and then he died. And Eleazar was succeeded by his son Phinehas, and he died. And so it went. Well, the Jewish historian Josephus reckoned that there were 83 different high priests from Aaron to the fall of the Jewish temple in AD 70. All of those priests could minister on behalf of the people only during the span of their lifetime. Their effectiveness was limited by their own mortality. But, verse 24, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. You see, Jesus is a priest you can count on forever. He's not like those Levitical priests, and he's certainly not like your present pastor. One day I'll be gone. I don't know when. God knows. But I no longer be here to teach you and encourage you in the faith. I will pass on one way or another. My ministry on your behalf will cease. In fact, unless you go first, you will see everybody you depend on in this life pass away. I don't care who it is. But because Jesus is alive, because Jesus was raised from the grave, because Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father, Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He will never pass away, ever. He always lives to intercede for you. You will never be without his ministry on your behalf. He will always be there seated at the right hand of the throne of God, pleading your case before his loving heavenly Father, who always hears and grants his requests. Verse 25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. You see, if Jesus now serves as your high priest, if he is your mediator, if he is your advocate before God his Father, then what can possibly prevent you from gaining eternal access before that throne? And Paul reflects on this in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And so, you know, who will condemn us? When Satan brings his accusations against us, and he will, and we know that most of the time those accusations have real merit, because our own consciences testify that they are true, when Satan brings those accusations against you, what will you do? I think of Martin Luther, who often wrestled with the devil in his spiritual life. In fact, I've heard it said that you can visit a room in a castle in Germany where Luther was held in custody for his own safekeeping and where he translated the Bible into Germany. And the tour guides will show you a spot on the wall where Luther reportedly threw an inkwell at the devil. Well, Luther said when the devil accused him of something, he would say, well, sure. What you say is true. I'm guilty. In fact, there's much more that I'm guilty of that you haven't even mentioned and maybe you don't even know about. But you can accuse me all you want, for I have an advocate with the judge. I have Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father who is interceding for me. Now, we don't need a lawyer. We don't need Johnny Cochran. No, we've got Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing. Because when we appear before the throne of God's judgment, we don't have a case. No, we don't have a case. We are guilty and we know it. But Jesus Christ is on our side. He is our great high priest who offers himself in our place on the cross. He took the punishment we deserve. And I think we just have to get this in our heads. The offering that he presents before God does not originate with us. He doesn't offer to God our good deeds. He doesn't offer to God our faith or anything else that comes from us. For there is nothing pure that comes from my own heart. I can tell you that. Even in those cases when I do the right thing, it's often done with the wrong motivation, so that I may look good in the eyes of other people, that I may bring honor to myself. No, I have nothing pure to offer to God. I have nothing to offer but my own sin. The offering that Jesus presents on my behalf is not our good works. It's not the blood of some bull or goat that we present to him. No, the perfect sacrifice for my sin that Jesus offers is himself. Himself in all his purity and righteousness for God. The author is going to talk about this more in chapters 9 and 10. But he wants us to see this is the better hope by which we draw near to God, better than anything offered in the old covenant under the law. Our Jesus is a priest in a new way, according to the order of Melchizedek. Oh, and there's one more thing he wants us to see. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, we've already talked about God's oath in our passage last week. We talked about the oath as God's guarantee to us that he will keep his word. And God used an oath when he described the kind of priest that Jesus would become. And because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, in the next chapter, our author is going to talk about that better covenant. And here he simply makes the point in verse 12 that when there's a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. And so now in the light of its fulfillment in Christ, we must look at the Old Testament differently through the lens of what God has done in Christ. For we now live under a new covenant, and Jesus himself is the one who guarantees the perpetual fulfillment of the new covenant which he mediates. He guarantees on God's side God's commitment to his people, as through Jesus, the love of God is poured out for us on the cross. And Jesus guarantees on our side our perfect acceptance before God as he offers himself as that perfect human life in our place. And so this covenant converges on this perfect mediator between God and man. The God-man Jesus Christ, this perfect high priest. verse 26, such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. This high priest doesn't need to offer sacrifices for his own sin. He doesn't need to continually offer new sacrifices. No, he offers one sacrifice once and for all. That is the sacrifice of himself. Nothing more is needed. Nothing more could be given. Jesus is our great high priest. He meets our need, for we need just such a high priest. You read in the Gospel of John, and John tells us on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he spent time in prayer. And what has become known to us as Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus prayed for his disciples. Jesus prayed for his disciples, not that his Father would take them out of the world, but that he would protect them from the evil one while they were in the world. And then Jesus Christ, on that night he was betrayed, prayed for us. He prayed for you and for me. John chapter 17, verse 20, it says, my prayer is not only for those who've been with me, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. This is Jesus' prayer for you, a prayer he prays forever. In fact, Luke tells us that Jesus prayed specifically for Peter. It's a wonderful passage. Luke 22, Simon, Simon Peter, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Can you conceive of such a thing? Jesus Christ, the right hand of the Father in all his glory, is praying for you. For you. I have prayed for you. This is the one who gave himself up to die for us as that one final and effective sacrifice. This is the one who now lives to intercede for us, that we may be where he is and that we may see his glory. What a prayer. This is the one whom we worship this morning as our great high priest. He is a living priest. He is a perpetual priest. He is a priest who meets our need. He is a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, and he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, may we reflect upon this wonderful truth, this glorious gospel, that we have a great high priest interceding for us. One who is able to save us completely. I think of the wonderful hymn, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful news. Lord, may we be encouraged by it. May we be strengthened by it. May this help us to see how your revelation in Scripture all holds together and all points us to this final, great, and glorious revelation of yourself, of your grace, of your mercy, of your loving character, as well as your holiness. All of it comes together in Jesus Christ. My Lord, may we exalt him. with our lips and with our lives. And Lord, may we flee to Him, for we have no other hope, none at all. Without Him, we are hopeless. Without Him, we have no advocate. Without Him, we have no mediator. Without Him, we have no one to intercede on our behalf. No one. Lord, He is our hope, our only hope, but He is our sure and certain hope. Lord, may we cling to Him, look to Him in all things. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.